everybody open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It is true that by the word of God, the Holy Spirit leads us to salvation. For Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He also says in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But the problem is, there are many people who say that they are Christians, who say that they believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they are deceived because they think that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and yet continue in your old life. When Paul tells us that in true saving faith, our old life is now dead, for we have been crucified with Christ. We have been made a new creature. We have been given a new heart, a new mind, a new song, a new spirit placed inside of us. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that salvation from sin is just the beginning. For we are saved unto obedience according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And this is our instruction manual. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, meaning complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To call ourselves Christians, to say that we are Christ-like, that we love the Lord and do not dwell in his word, is a contradiction. Because our love for Jesus Christ is directly related to our love for his word. The two are linked. For Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And Jesus makes it very clear how important his word is here in John chapter 14. Take a look with me at verse 21. Jesus speaking says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, he said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, and here it is, church, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The moment we come to God's salvation by his saving grace and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit to have full knowledge of what God's word says. We who were once in darkness are now in the light. We who were blinded to the truth can now see it. And with that kind of power, with that kind of privilege, how can we possibly take this book, throw it in a drawer or on top of a shelf, and only bring it out on Sundays? The reason why so many Christians are struggling with sin, are falling into temptation, are being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, are not living lives that are holy and set apart, is because they are not dwelling here. This is not a book of cunningly devised fables. This is not a book about experiences or just a book written by eyewitnesses. But Jesus says that the Bible is God's truth. that it is a sure word of prophecy. And tonight, we are not here just to see these amazing, wonderful, rare Bibles, but to take a look into history, to see the lives that God used so that we may have his word in our own common language. We are here tonight to revive, to renew our want and need for his word so that we can cry out to God like David, "Oh, how I love thy law." And it all began in the year 1505. When a young man in wanting to become a lawyer was attending the University of Erfurt in Germany. And as he was riding his horse to school, a great thunderstorm arose and lightning struck right next to his horse, throwing him off and almost killing him. The fear of dying so consumed every part of his being that he said, "You know what I need to go do? I need to go and work for God. I need to go and work so that I may draw closer to him." So he dropped out of law school and he joined the monastery. And for years he dedicated his life to ceremonies, rituals, prayers, penance, fasting, and pilgrimages. But the more he tried to work to draw closer to God, the farther away he felt. Until one day he grew to almost hate God. And he cried out, "God, how is it possible? How can a sinful man like me possibly work hard enough to please a holy, perfect, and righteous God?" And that is when the Holy Spirit drove this young man into his word. And for years, he studied the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, the Psalms, and Hebrews. Until God opened up his eyes and he realized that, wait a minute, it is not by work that you draw closer to God. It is not work that gets you salvation. It is simply by God's grace and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17 burned in his heart that the just shall live by faith. It convinced him that you cannot earn God's salvation, that a man simply needed to receive it as a gift. And on the year 1517, 12 years later, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Catholic Church door at Wittenberg, bringing to light their heresy upon heresy. And many people think that's when the Reformation began. But it did not begin in the year 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Catholic Church door at Wittenberg. No, it began a few years later with this. It began when Martin Luther translated the Word of God into the common language of the German people. This right here is a page from Martin Luther's Bible. It's when the people had the Word of God in their hand and could understand it for the first time that they started to protest. Because now reform-minded, the Protestants could argue that the Bible was the authority, not the Roman Catholic Church. That the Bible says Jesus Christ is the head, not the Pope. But what about those who spoke English? I mean, what about those that spoke English? They too were held in the dark, not knowing what the Word of God actually said. Well, that all changed when God raised up a man by the name of William Tyndale. And William Tyndale befriended Luther. And William Tyndale was such a brilliant man that he spoke 8 languages fluently. In fact, his dialect was so perfect that people said he spoke those 8 languages as though they were his own. And 2 of those languages were Hebrew and Greek. And William Tyndale became the first person ever to translate the New Testament of the Word of God using the original Greek, using the Textus Receptus. And he started to translate some Old Testament scriptures as well from the original Hebrew. But before he could finish the entire Bible, a so-called friend of his, a traitor, a coward, told the local Catholic authorities what Tyndale was doing, and he was arrested and sent to prison in the worst possible of conditions, waiting to be tried as a heretic. And before his trial, a clergyman came into his cell and said, "William Tyndale, I ask you, will you recant? Just say that the English Bible you created is heresy, and your life will be spared." William Tyndale looked at that man and he said, "Sir, if God were to spare my life for a few more years, I would see to it that a boy pushing the plow will know more of the word of God than you." That's what Tyndale cared about. That's the heart that God gave him. And here in the original Fox Book of Martyrs from the 1600s, we read what the result of his trial was. As it says, "At last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, and although he deserved no death, was brought forth to the town of Philford, tied to the stake, choked first by the hangman, and then set on fire, and thus crying out with a loud voice and a fervent zeal, 'Lord, open the eyes of the king.'" This man right here was burned alive, all because he wanted people to have the word of God in English. All because he wanted people to read the word of God for himself. And we see that even at his death, he didn't care about himself, as his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But the English Bible wasn't finished. Tyndale's work was left incomplete. So God raised up another man, a man by the name of John Rogers, a true friend of Tyndale. And in fearing persecution, he changed his name to Thomas Matthew. And him too, being a brilliant scholar and knowing Hebrew fluently, he took the works of Tyndale to finish translating the entire English Bible from the original languages. And here is that Bible, the first Bible ever to be translated from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. It was with this Bible right here that for the first time, people could handle the word of God and read it for themselves. You remember how I told you Tyndale's last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes"? Well, that king was one of the worst pagan kings of England. A glutton gambler so full of pride that he would even kill his own family members who got in his way. But God used King Henry's pride to answer Tyndale's prayer. As King Henry wanted to divorce his wife and marry one of his mistresses, well, the Pope wouldn't allow it. Well, this enraged the king. This took a stab at his pride. And because of his bitterness, he told the Pope that, "I'm going to create a new church. I'm going to be the leader of what's known as the Anglican Church. And I'm going to create an English Bible so grand, so large, encase it in metal and chain it to every pulpit and kick you guys out of the church because of your hypocrisy." And there so happened to be a Bible that made its way into the private library of the king, the Matthew Tyndale Bible. And King Henry took that Bible off his shelf and he commissioned Miles Coverdale to create a Bible so grand, so great, that it was given the title, the Great Bible. And here is that Bible, great indeed, the first Bible in English ever placed on top of the pulpit in a church. Some people called it the chained Bible because it was chained to every pulpit. But it was with this Bible right here that for the first time, people could come to church and hear the word of God preached in English. Now, after King Henry VIII's death in 1547, his son Edward VI became king. But he was just a small boy. It was only at the age of 9 that he took the throne. But if God can use the 8-year-old king Josiah in the Old Testament, surely he can use the 9-year-old King Edward of England. For he was the first out of the monarch to be raised a Protestant. And God gave this 9-year-old boy enough wisdom to tell his counselors, you let people have freedom with the word of God. Print the Matthew Tyndale Bible, get it in the hands of the people. Print the Great Bible, get it on top of the pulpits. The people need to know and read and handle the word of God. But unfortunately, that freedom was short-lived. As King Edward VI became very ill at the age of 15. And knowing that he was going to die and that his sister, who was a staunch Catholic, was going to take the throne, he tried to push his cousin in, but it was too late. And when he died, his sister Mary became queen. And she married Philip II of Spain, who was also a very devout Catholic. And with her husband's influence and the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, they convinced Queen Mary that what her father did, that what King Henry did by allowing English Bibles to be in the hands of the people and on top of the pulpits was blasphemous towards God. And that she needed to burn all the English Bibles out of existence and kill everyone who preached, owned, read, or wrote anything of God's word in English. You know, some people will go out today for breakfast and they'll order an alcoholic beverage mixed with tomato juice, and they'll call out to the waiter or waitress, "Can I have a Bloody Mary?" Thinking that's just the name of the drink, because they don't know their history. Well, it was Mary the Queen that was given the title Bloody Mary because she tortured and slaughtered many innocent men, women, children, and yes, even babies. All because people wanted to have the word of God in English. All because they wanted to read the word of God for themselves. And who was her first victim? Who did Bloody Mary go after first? She went after John Rogers because it was his Bible that started it all and made it to her father's library and created the Great Bible. So she told her counselors, "You find that man, you arrest him, and you burn him at the stake using his Bibles as the kindling." When John Rogers was finally captured, all he asked for was a last moment with his wife. And his accusers wouldn't even allow him that. In fact, the only moment they shared was his wife, along with their 11 children, watching him walk to the stake. And his children gave testimony that their father was walking to the stake as though he was going to a wedding. This man right here was burned alive, leaving behind his wife and 11 children willingly, so that people like you, someone like me, could have the word of God in English. Oh, you know, and it didn't even matter if you were a man or a woman. Bloody Mary was ruthless and even went after her own family member, Lady Jane Grey. And when she was arrested and brought forth before the crowds for her execution, did she use what little time she had left to cower in fear? No. To go up to the Roman Catholic authorities and beg for mercy and beg for her life? No. She used what little time she had left to give her testimony and proclaim the gospel as she told the crowds, "I stand in front of you innocent before God. But I can admit to you that there was a time where I did not know his word. And therefore I loved myself and I loved the world. But I thank God that by his grace he gave me enough time to repent, and I will look to be saved by no other means than by the mercy of God and in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ." After those words, the executioner took her head, put it on a block, and chopped it off. And I wonder, would we be so bold? Would we hold to the truths of the English Bible under persecution like Mr. Hooper? Mr. Hooper was a man that wanted people to know the Word of God in English so bad that he taught it twice a day. And because he was caught doing so, was set on fire not once, not twice, but three times it took them to burn him unto death because of the wind. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that when he died, his last words were, "Lord, have mercy on me and receive my spirit." The reason why those were his last words is he became black in the mouth. His tongue started to swell up and his lips started to shrink into his gums. And because it was a windy day, only the left side of his body was burning, and he was banging his chest in agony until his left arm was burnt off. And out of his right arm, in his hand, dripped the blood, fat, and waters off of his fingers' end. It took Mr. Hooper 3/4 hour to be burned alive. But there is no doubt, precious family, that when he died, he awoke in the arms of Jesus Christ, surrounded by the glory of God in heaven. And you know why there is no doubt that Mr. Hooper is in heaven? Because he knew the cost and didn't care. See, Jesus says, count the cost. See, persecution has its way of separating the faithful from the false. Right, church? I mean, there are no fake Christians in Iran. But in a country like ours, there are many, and I know because I was one of them. But when God finally grabs a hold of our hearts, we come to the realization that Jesus Christ is worth everything. And we gladly flee from sin and would even walk to the stake to bring glory to God. And that's what these people did. That's what these people did. Church, we need to remember their sacrifice. I mean, here it is, church, the second greatest writings to Christianity. First is, of course, the Bible, and then Fox's Book of Martyrs. 3 volumes, 1, 2, 3, almost 3,000 pages, lists of so many names and stories of those who didn't count their life of any worth, but gladly gave it up for the spread of the gospel. Church, it was because of their sacrifice that we can have the Word of God in our hands that points us to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to remember You know, we need to remember Rollins White. Put him in your mind, Rollins White. For he was just a very simple man, a very unlearned man who had a good name amongst his neighbors. And when he was arrested, a clergyman came into his cell and said, "Mr. White, I pray that you recant." And Rollins looked at him and said, "You pray to your God, and I will pray to my God." After the clergyman was done praying, he comes into Mr. White's cell and said, "Mr. White, I ask you, will you recant to say that the English Bible is heresy, and we will spare your life?" And Rollins looked at him and said, "Sir, your prayers are not answered, for I remain the same. And God will strengthen me in this truth." And as he was walking to the stake, there in the front row was his wife and children weeping. The sudden sight of them so pierced his heart that tears began to trickle down his cheeks and he fell down. And he looked at the ground and he said, "Earth to earth and dust to dust, unto thee I shall return." And as they were tying him to the stake, they brought a priest up to the stage who started to speak their rubbish doctrines of the sacraments. Until Rollins couldn't take it anymore, and he shouted out from the stake, "Thou wicked hypocrite! You cannot prove what you are saying with scripture. For read what Jesus said. He said, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" His enemies, his accusers, hated those words so much they started yelling, "Put fire on him! Set him on fire!" With such hatred, with such vitriol, they put a flame that was so vehement that the crowd said his legs were burnt off before the rest of his body was even hurt. What was Rollin White's crime? Was it murder? Was it thievery? No. He was caught teaching his young boy to read the Bible in English. That was his crime. Oh, and it didn't even matter how old you were. For there was young William Hunter, who was only 19. And because of his stance on the English Bible, was tried for being a heretic and sentenced to be burned at the stake. And this brave 19-year-old boy, as he was walking past the crowds to the stake, had a little Psalms book tucked in his shirt. And he took it out and read to the crowd the 51st Psalm that said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, thou wilt not despise." And he saw his brother in the crowd and quickly threw the Psalms book to him. And as he was being tied to the stake, his brother shouted out from the crowd, "William, think of the holy passion of Christ and be not afraid of death." And this brave 19-year-old boy said back in a calm voice, "Behold, I am not afraid." And as they lit the fire to his feet, he raised his hands up to the heavens and cried out, "Lord, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And then bowing down his head into the smothering smoke, he yielded up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood to the praise of God. You know, probably the most horrific of all martyrdoms was the murdering of Catherine and her two daughters, Guillemine and Palatine. Only being found guilty to holding to the truths of the English Bible, they were each tied to a stake and set on fire. Palatine was 9 months pregnant. The intensity of the flame burst open her stomach, and her little baby boy fell upon the hot ashes. A man by the name of W. House quickly ran over, picked up the little baby boy, and placed it on the grass to care for it. And as he was doing so, the sheriff walked over, snatched up the little baby boy, and said, "This woman died a heretic, and so too will her son," and threw the baby back into the fire. That precious little innocent baby boy was born and died a martyr, leaving behind to the world, which he never saw, a spectacle for the world to see and to remember the cruelty of the graceless generation of these Catholic tormentors. You know, all these martyrs were given a chance to recant. Family, all they had to say was that the English Bible was heresy. Just say those words and you will live. But none of them could. None of them could. The Catholic Church even developed a plan to get the people to recant. They said, "You know what we need to do? We need to arrest someone that the people truly admire. Someone that they really love. And if we can get him to recant, then the people will follow suit." His name was Reverend John Cardmaker. And how we'll get him to recant is we'll arrest his best friend, John Warren, his co-laborer. And when Reverend Cardmaker sees his best friend being tortured and burned alive, he'll have to recant out of sheer terror. And then the people will follow suit. So they arrested both Reverend Cardmaker and his best friend, John Warren, tied his best friend to the stake. The crowds, the people were glaring at Reverend Cardmaker in wonder, is he going to recant? Instead, Reverend Cardmaker broke free of the people that were holding him, ran up to his best friend at the stake and kneeled down and said a prayer that only him, his best friend, and God could hear. And then he stood up, grabbed his friend's hand, lifted it up, and they both started praising God. The crowd exploded with rejoicing unto the Lord. And then they set them both on fire. These men died to enjoy the crown of triumph and victory, prepared for the elect soldiers and warriors of Christ Jesus in his blessed kingdom. You know, there are hundreds of more to tell you about, but we don't have the time. And these are just the martyrs who gave their lives so that we can have the Word of God in English, so that we can read the Word of God for themselves. Not to forget to mention the thousands upon thousands who gave their lives all around the world for the spread of the gospel during this time known as the Reformation. These are the lives that God used so that we can have a Bible we can understand, so that we can have a Bible in English. They had a love that was so great that they died so people can read the Word of God for themselves. It reminds me what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 13, right? Where he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends." Even though these people would not know who we are, their love was so great because they dreamed of a day where people could read the Word of God for themselves, and they gave their lives so that that would be accomplished. Now, as the persecution of the English reformers was at its height, and all the English Bibles were being burned out of existence, some of these great reformers, these great men of God, fled that persecution. Great men such as John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, Miles Coverdale, John Knox, William Wyndham, and John Calvin fled that persecution and went to the neutral country of Switzerland. And they all gathered together in the city of Geneva. And they said, you know what we need to do? We need to start translating the word of God in English and start smuggling it back into the English-speaking countries because all the English Bibles are gone. They're all burned out of existence. So in the year 1557, they finished translating the New Testament of the word of God into English and started to smuggle it back into the English-speaking countries. And even though Bloody Mary died only a year later in 1558, some of those great reformers stayed in Geneva to finish the entire English Bible. And here is the result. In 1560, they completed what's known as the Geneva Bible. This is a first edition 1560 Geneva Bible. It was the first Bible, by the way, that was printed in the Roman font instead of black letter for easier reading. It was also the first Bible to put numbers to verses for easier memorization. And because of its extensive commentaries along the margins, it became known as the first study Bible. It was the Geneva Bible that became the Bible of the Protestants, that became the Bible of the Reformation. Now, when Bloody Mary died in 1558, and the Bible was banned for 5 years, Elizabeth, the other daughter of King Henry VIII, took the throne. And she was actually quite sympathetic to the reformers. I mean, we even find in her own writings that she said that she too loved reading the Word of God. So with her ascension to the throne, people could start enjoying the word of God again. The Geneva Bible started to make its way into the hands of the people and on top of the pulpits. This is a first edition pulpit version of the Geneva Bible from the 1500s. But around 3 years later, there were some leaders in the Anglican church that found the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible to be quite offensive. Marginal notes such as calling the Pope the Antichrist and other strict remarks against the corruption of the leadership in the Anglican church. And so there was this archbishop named Parker who in 1563 gathered a very small team of people to come up with a new English translation. A translation that he thought he could win the queen's heart and have her make it the authorized version. And in order to do that, he told his team, we are going to make a Bible that is so big, so beautiful, and of course we'll put many illustrations in it. And then to top it all off, we'll put the queen's portrait right on the front page. So when that Bible came out, it was known as the Bishop's Bible. And here is that Bible, the largest, most beautiful Bible ever made in the 1500s. But its sheer beauty did not necessarily gain its popularity. I mean, although it was enthusiastically received by the church and state as clearly being superior to the Great Bible, it did fall short of the quality and simplicity of the Geneva translation. So some pastors would use the Bishop's Bible, and some pastors would use the Geneva Bible. Until about 1576, around 13 years later, the Bishop's Bible did become the authorized version to be placed on top of the pulpits, but it was never really heavily enforced. So at this time, with so many English Bibles being in the hands of the people and on top of the pulpits, the Roman Catholic Church realized that it has lost its control, that it has lost its power in keeping people in the dark to what God's word really said and bound in their religion. So they decided to come up with their own English Bible. But they would only use the Latin Vulgate, a corrupted and inaccurate source, to translate their English Bible. And when that Bible came out, it was known as the Doi-Rheims Bible, Doi for the Old Testament and Rheims for the New. And as that Bible started to make its way into the hands of the people, there was one man that was so burdened in his heart because he didn't want people to fall back into religion. He didn't want people to fall back into the corruption of the Lord's Supper and rituals and ceremonies and works-based righteousness and the worship of Mary. This man was a scholar, a doctor, a Protestant by the name of William Fulk of Cambridge University. And what this man did was absolutely brilliant. He took the bishop's Bible of grace alone and faith alone and printed it side by side of the Catholic translation of works-based righteousness, and then goes to explain in all the commentaries the corruption and the inaccuracy of the Roman Catholic Church translation. It was this Bible right here, known as Fulk's Refutation, that became the most important Bible of the Reformation. Because for the first time ever, people could see it side by side and know that we are only saved by God's grace and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It was this Bible right here that forever sealed the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And I just think to myself how far we have come from that separation. Now we combine them together as though they are the same. Church, those people who are involved in Catholicism, they're our mission field. We need to give them the true gospel. That it's all because of Calvary. It's all because of the work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection that we freely receive salvation. That it's not by works, it's not by our righteousness, but by His righteousness. Now, as Queen Elizabeth was reaching the age of 70, and her life was nearing the end, she needed to appoint a successor to her throne, one that she thought would rule well. And on her deathbed, she whispered, "Who but our cousin of Scotland should take my throne?" His name was James VI of Scotland, who in 1603 became King James I of England. Now, during that time, there was a group of people that got together to petition the king, that wanted the king to purify the Anglican church of its corruption of the leaders, for it was very corrupt, that wanted the church purely based on the word of God. This group of people became known as the Puritans. Puritans. And they went up to the king and they asked for the Geneva Bible to become the authorized version to be placed on top of the pulpits with some minor adjustments and changes on the translation. And although they did not get what they wanted, King James had another idea. And because of his pride and not his Christianity, King James was no Christian. He said, "I don't want the bishop's Bible to be the authorized version. I don't want the Geneva Bible to be the authorized version either. I'm going to come up with a new translation. I'm going to make a translation that is so great and so accurate that it would be," and here's his quote, "the translation to end all translation." No commentaries, just strictly the word of God. And to accomplish this task was assembled 54 of the greatest scholars on the planet, both of Anglicans and Puritans. Some men spoke up to 15 languages fluently. And under the strictest guidelines, these 54 men were separated into 6 different groups. And they were given access to all the scrolls, all the libraries, and they took all the Bibles into account. They took the Tyndale Bible, they took the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, all the Bibles into account. But one of the strict guidelines were that the New Testament had to be translated from the purest form of Greek, the Textus Receptus. And the Old Testament had to be translated from the purest form of Hebrew, the Masoretic text. So these 54 men spent more than 3 years apart translating the Word of God into English. And then they came together and spent more than 3.5 years to check their translation. And not only did they check it, but other scholars from Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford were also sent it to check it as well. See, before this time, it was just either one person or a very small group of people who translated the Word of God into English. But this was the largest gathering of the most brilliant minds on the planet to see that this translation would be the most accurate. And on the year 1611, 7 years in the making, the King James Bible went into print. And here is the result. The first edition, 1611, King James Bible. Now, although the Puritans hated the king because of his oppressive rule, and they held tightly to their Geneva Bibles, eventually, not even them could ignore the accuracy of the King James translation. And so it is even today. With its poetic fluidity, defining itself, and poured over for 400 years by every scholar, it is still known today as the greatest translation. Now, there is so much history before us that we could be here for weeks. But I just wanted us to get a small glimpse, a small look into those who gave up what would be the most important thing to the world, but the least important thing to a follower of Jesus Christ. They gave up themselves. They gave up their lives so that we can have the Word of God in English. If you still have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to the book of Joshua? Joshua chapter 1. After the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we come to the book of Joshua. And here in chapter 1, I believe we have the most important verse in all of the book of Joshua. And that is in verse 8. Listen to what God has to tell us in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." God tells us that if we meditate on his word day and night, that our way will be prosperous and that we will have good success. He is not talking monetarily here, by the way. He's not saying that if you study and meditate in his word, that you're going to have a bigger bank account, a better job, or a larger house. No, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking of something of the highest of gain, higher than if you were to obtain the whole world. And that is a life in Jesus Christ. See, so many Christians struggle with this life. And the reason why is because they're going to the world for the answers instead of coming to the one who has all the answers. Listen, if our desire is to live for the glory of God, to be separated unto Jesus Christ, Jesus prays to his Father in John chapter 17. He says, "God, sanctify them. Set them apart through thy truth. Well, what truth are you talking about, Jesus? He says, God, thy word is truth. Now, I am not here tonight to tell you that you need to read your Bible an hour a day. I am not here to give you some kind of formula to finish the Bible in a year. I mean, there's no challenge here. I mean, I can't make you do anything. But if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then reading our Bible should be a way of life. Because no one has to challenge us to eat when we are hungry. No one has to make us drink when we are thirsty. Well, if we are God's children in and through Jesus Christ, then God has given us a new heart that now hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Well, church, here is our food. Here is our drink. If our desire is to bring glory to God, to live for Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways, to love with his love, and to battle sin, well, then this is our instruction manual. The very breath of God. And as we breathe to live, so should we study, meditate, and read the Bible to live. Because church, let me tell you one thing. And please pay attention here. The author of this, the author of this cell phone doesn't even know we exist. We are just a number on a portfolio. And the author of this fiction novel, well, this author only cares about making it on the New York Times bestseller list. But the author of this knows every hair on your head and loves you and cares for you so much that he sent his one and only perfect righteous son to take God's wrath and judgment so that we may escape it. That's how much this author loves us. So for all those who repent, who turn from their sin and unto Jesus Christ, will be saved from a life of sin and live forever in the glory of God. Amen. So church, I ask you, which author do we give our time? Which author do we give our time? Church, we need to start bringing back the Bible into the hands of Christians. There needs to be a reformation. If not, each generation is just going to get worse and worse. And we might say to ourselves, well, doesn't the Bible promise that? Doesn't the Bible say that the world is going to get worse and worse? Yes, it does. But we are not supposed to go down with it. We are supposed to be living lives that are holy and set apart, that bring glory to God. And the only way that is possible is by the power of the Holy Spirit and abiding in his word. Church, we need to be a light. An example to the unregenerate of a life saved from sin. And know his word so that we can give the gospel message to a world that is headed to hell. Where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our time? Now, as I close, I just want to say that if you were to go to any Bible museum, this is how you would see these rare Bibles. locked away underneath glass with a curator saying, don't get too close. Don't you dare touch. You know, but as I study the life of William Tyndale, I believe deep in my heart that that man was not set on fire so that his Bible could be kept underneath glass. John Rogers, who was set ablaze in front of his wife and 11 children, didn't do so so that his Bible couldn't be in the hands of people. So tonight, for everyone here, we are going to have the rare opportunity to remove the cases, to spend some time with these Bibles, looking up our favorite verse. In a time where owning these Bibles cost you everything, your life, the life of your family. You know, sometimes you could see little burnt marks on the corner of the pages because a pastor would be reading it to their congregation at night, afraid that they would all be murdered with a little candle. Or maybe a father was reading it to his wife and children under the cover of darkness with a candle as well. But I just want to encourage you that as you look up your favorite verse, that you dwell a little bit on the cost and the lives that God used so that we can have his word of God, so that we can have the word of God in English. Just a quick few simple instructions. Underneath the seats here in front, there are some brown baskets. And in those brown baskets, there are some white gloves. And we ask that if you want to come and look at the Bibles, that you put those gloves on. And we don't need those gloves back. You can keep them or throw them away. We have plenty for everybody. And just keep this in mind, that these Bibles are hundreds of years older than our Constitution. So please handle them with great care and respect. Don't move the Bible in a way that it doesn't want to go. Don't bend the corners of the pages. Just very lightly and gently flip from the middle. But I want to say one thing, and just please, please pay attention here. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God that authored the Bible. So these are not holy relics that we rub so that our prayers are heard better. No, no, no. That is idolatry. These are just Bibles. But we ask that you handle them with great care and respect, because we want to preserve this ministry to reach a lot of people. Amen.